If you've noticed a theme through the minor prophets as we've been listening to them, studying them this summer, it's that they were waiting in hopeful expectation for their salvation and restoration, but also at the same time being told that swift accountability was coming for their brokenness. Now, this is all, again, building up to the coming of Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. But all of these reminders, as you start in the minor prophets at Hosea and start to move forward, for me at least, listening each week is just a reminder of how badly I needed Jesus and how thankful that I am that I've been saved by him. Because they were so trapped in their sin, so stuck. Hosea, Joel, Amos, like week by week you see, the people were stuck in their sin. One day hope would come. One day. And maybe they were longing for earthly hope, earthly salvation. Maybe they were just hoping for deliverance from an enemy empire. Little did they know that a few hundred years later, they would get the baby in the manger. We have just a few more minor prophets to go through until we complete the series. And we're not stopping until we get the whole set, so we got to keep going for a few more weeks. As we get ready to read the scripture, and we're going to be reading actually from the book of Genesis this morning, as we get ready to read from the very first chapter of the Bible, you can turn there. I want to lead us in a couple of minutes of prayer. I think it's notable that there is order exploding into chaos in the very first chapter of the Bible. There's order. There's a plan. There's purpose. There's intention. God is not caught off guard from the first page of our Bible. He seems to know exactly what he's doing, and he's capable of seeing it all the way through. So whether you're reading from the very first chapter, from the minor prophets, or from the Gospel of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we read with hopeful expectation. God is still bringing order into lives of chaos. He still has a plan that he is seeing through. Maybe that's for you today. Maybe you feel like you are living in the chaos and you could use some order. Well, do I have someone that I can tell you about? So as we bow our heads and pray together, I want to invite you to participate just quietly in your seat. If there's something that you want to bring to the Lord in prayer, whether it's something that you're thankful for, whether it's a struggle, a stress, something heavy, interceding for someone else, it's a chance for us to pray together as one family. This week, as I was praying with some different people, I got the chance to read from Psalm 46. It's one of my favorites. As we begin our prayer time, why don't I read the beginning of it? So bow your heads with me, please. And let's pray together this morning. God, Father in heaven, you are our refuge. You are our strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We won't fear, though the earth give way. Mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, we won't fear. Its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we won't fear. Father, we as a family come before you right now in prayer, leaning on you. Our stronghold and our defender, our fortress and our deliverer. We come before you, Lord. So many of us with thanksgiving, with prayers of intercession. We come before you, Lord God, humble, needing to lean on you. We can't do this on our own. You've taught us to be still and know that you are God. Be still and know. And right now, as each person in this room as being still and knowing. We're so thankful that you fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you hear our prayers, even when we don't know how to pray the things that we're struggling with. You know what they are. Your Holy Spirit speaking for us. Whether something incredible happened this week in answer to prayer and we're saying thank you, whether we went through a trial this week and we're praying for strength, whether we've struggled with sin this week, and maybe someone is praying prayers of repentance, forgiveness, confession. Lord, hear our prayer. Father, thank you for the chance for such a diverse family of people praying so many different things, young and old, that you care about each one of us and know each one of us. You know us by name. From the grandpas and grandmas down to the kids in elementary school, you know each one of us. Would you teach us, Lord God, how to be still and to hear your voice so that we would know the way to walk? You'd show us and we would walk in it. Help us, Holy Spirit, to see things in Scripture as we read it. Would you teach us and instruct us in your ways? And as we get ready to read the Scripture this morning and hear the teaching from the minor prophets, we want to thank you, Lord God, for salvation, forgiveness, and the gift of Jesus on the cross. That is the unifier of all of us, what brings us all together. Our hope is in the gift of your Son, Jesus. From the earliest pages of Genesis, you knew what you were going to do to bring us home. And now here we are, a room full of prodigal sons and daughters, and you've made a way for us to come home. So thank you for the life and the death, the gift of Jesus. And thank you that our Savior, he lives. You have been so good to us and so faithful. You abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for your great love for us. This is our prayer. Hear our different prayers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're now going to read the Scripture before today's sermon, and this comes from the beginning of the Bible. We are going to read Genesis chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles, whether the Bible you brought, the Bible in the pew, or maybe you're using your phone today. We're going to start at Genesis 1. I'm going to be reading from my ESV. You follow along whichever translation you prefer. That's the one I'm going to be reading if you're watching the words. Genesis chapter 1. This is how it all begins. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. Verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, or sky. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. Verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in it, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the third day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thank you, Father, for this holy scripture.
Well, good morning, everyone. been a long time since I've been up here to preach, and I was reminded just how long it's been when I was sitting in the pew and the worship team had already started playing the song before the service started, and Jordy came down from the sound booth and gave me my mic. I totally forgot to go get it. I totally forgot that I needed it. So thank you, Jordy. Thank Jordy that you can hear me. It's been really good to hear the different men in our church who have stepped forward to preach this summer. Each one has taken slightly different approaches to the different books. Some of them have gone through the whole book and pointed out specific verses. Some have pointed to one verse and taken the theme from that and pointed out a very specific application. Some have gone through verse by verse. And it's been really, really good. This morning, we're going to be in Zephaniah. And what I want to do this morning is look at the theme of Zephaniah in order to answer a very specific question. And that question is, why are you here? Why are you here? I don't mean, why are you here on this earth? Like, what is in, what is your purpose? I mean, why did you get out of bed this morning, set an alarm early on a Sunday morning when you could have slept in, put on your nicer clothes, get in the car, drive all the way here, maybe you walked, get some coffee, shake some hands, find a place to sit, sing some songs, and now you're sitting here listening to this guy talk from a book that the youngest part of it is 2,000 years old. Why are you here? See, the question why makes us think. It makes us reason. I'm sure all of us have the experience of looking at our parents and saying, why? Why do we do this? Why don't we do that? Why can't we have this? And getting the infamous response, because. Now, I'm sure our parents all had reasons that came after because, but oftentimes, they just didn't have the time, and we just needed to listen to them in that moment. But isn't it true that sometimes we do things in our lives, and if we stop to think about why we do something, we don't actually have a better answer than because. Now, I hope that the answer to the question why you are here this morning in this room, it doesn't just end at because. But I'm willing to bet that if I went through this room and asked every single person in this room why you're here this morning, I get a wide variety of answers. For me, this question of why we go to church really came to a head for me during COVID. When I was sent home early from my second year of college, and I was stuck at my parents' house, I couldn't even start the job that I had lined up for the summer for the first 2 months. And every Sunday morning, in our pajamas, we'd come out of our bedrooms and walk down the stairs and make breakfast and go sit in front of the TV to watch church. And I went to a pretty good church. We had a good pastor. We had good worship teams. I even got to go be part of the worship team and record the music for Sunday morning. But the thought struck me the one day, why do I have to do this? I mean, I could be listening to any preacher I wanted to. Everybody's online now. I could be listening to John Piper, I could be listening to Tim Keller, I could be listening to any preacher I wanted to. And my pastor's good, but he's not that good. And you might be thinking that about me right now, and that's okay, I'm not that good. I could be listening to the music that I want to listen to. I could be putting on the groups that I like, the songs that I like. Why do I have to do it with the same group of people every week? And why are we doing it on a screen right now when I can be doing it with any other pastor and worship team that I want? Why are you here? In order to answer that question, I want to look at the main theme of Zephaniah in order to answer that question. The main theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. The first time that this phrase comes up in Zephaniah is in chapter 1, verse 7. Where it says, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, this is not a phrase that is unique to Zephaniah. It shows up in other minor prophets. It shows up throughout the Old Testament, and it even shows up in different ways in the New Testament. And to condense it down to a simple definition of what the day of the Lord is, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment. Now, already, when I said the day of the Lord, you might have already been having come to your mind images of judgment and wrath and destruction. And that's true. We see that time and time again when the day of the Lord is mentioned in the scriptures. But the first thing that we need to understand about the day of the Lord and about judgment, in order to answer this question of why we are here, is to understand that not all judgment is bad. For example, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Judge not," we learn from that we aren't just not to not judge, we are told to remove the plank from our eyes so that we can see clearly, to remove the speck from our brother's eyes so that we can judge rightly. And that is a good thing for us to help our brother and to remove the plank from our own eye. Even more simply, every single person in this room has made judgments this morning. Every single one of you woke up this morning and made a judgment as to whether you were hot or cold, whether your blankets had stayed on or not, whether your neck hurt from sleeping weird on your pillow last night. You made a judgment as to what would be right to wear, what would be right to eat. You made a judgment as to where to sit in this room this morning. Every single one of those things is simple judgments. But to take it back to the scriptures, to give a prime example of where judgment was good, we go back to the passage that Pastor Darren read for us this morning, in Genesis chapter 1. You see, to rightly understand the day of the Lord, we need to see that it's rooted in creation. In creation, we see God giving out judgment. Starting on the fourth day, he starts to say the same thing at the end of every day. He looks at what he has created and he says what? He says it was good. That was a judgment. He looks at what he has created and he judges it. And he judges it as good. And when we get to the end of creation, it says that he looks at all that he has created. He looks at all of it and he says it is very good. He said it's very good. In this instance, we have an instance of God giving out judgment. And he's not condemning, he's not bringing destruction. He's proclaiming that it is good. The second thing that we need to see from this creation account is when this judgment takes place. At the end of every day, there is a sort of timeline that is given to us. It says that there was evening, and then there was morning. There was evening, and then there was morning. Now, for us, this doesn't really make sense, because to us, the day starts in the morning. We're still at the start of the day. We're not quite at noon yet. So there's morning and then there's evening. But in the Jewish mind, there was evening and there was morning. And this judgment that God gives comes in the morning. It comes when there is light. When the sun comes up, when the light goes out, God makes his judgment. When light comes, light begets judgment. And when the light comes, the question is, what will the light find? And so the principle that we can pull from this, before we get into Zephaniah, to see how this plays out and answers this question of why we are here, what we see from creation as the example, is that every day that the sun comes up is a day of the Lord. Every day that the sun comes up, the light shines upon man, God executes his judgment. God judges his creation. And so then, in order to understand why we are here, why we come every single Sunday, we need to look at this very specific day of the Lord in Zephaniah, this very specific day of judgment that is coming, in order to understand the lowercase days of the Lord that happen every single day. So if you haven't opened up to Zephaniah yet, I encourage you to turn there with me as we are going to look at what happens on the day of the Lord. In Zephaniah, we see that the light is coming. In chapter 1, verse 12, we're told God says that he will search Jerusalem with lamps. He's coming with light to search into every single dark corner in order to see what is happening. And God is telling the people in Zephaniah what he already knows he's going to find. He already knows what he's going to find, and he tells them what the judgment is going to be, whether it's good or bad, and what's going to happen to them. So what happens on this, what is coming on this specific day of the Lord in order to understand why it is that we gather here on a Sunday morning? The first thing that we see that happens on the day of the Lord is that the Lord gathers. The Lord gathers. There's a couple places in Zephaniah that we see this, but the first place that we see it is in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. Now you might be thinking, gather, that's sweep away, that's push out. But what this is here is what's referred to as a Hebrew play on words. This word that's used for sweep away has a double meaning. The same word is used of the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration where the Israelites would come and dwell in tents around the tabernacle, which was a symbol of them dwelling with God, gathering to dwell with them. Another name for the Feast of Tabernacles was the Feast of Ingathering. That's the same word here, ingathering and sweeping away. God is going to gather the peoples in for judgment. We see it again in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says specifically to Judah, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. He's going to gather the nations together. He's calling out the nations, and he's calling out his people in Judah specifically. Now, this isn't just some nations. In Zephaniah, God is calling on all of the nations. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says that he will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, I will bring distress on mankind. That Hebrew word there is Adam. It's Adam. It's the name of the first man. He is going to sweep away all of mankind. And if that's not clear, in chapter 2, God systematically, symbolically, points to the four corners of the compass to say that he is gathering all of the nations for judgment. In chapter 2, verse 5, he calls out the Philistines. The Philistines lived on the seacoast. They lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That was west of Judah. Further on in chapter 2, in verse 8, he calls out Moab and the Ammonites. They dwelt on the other side of the Jordan River in the east. If you continue on further into chapter 2, in verse 12, he calls out the Cushites. The land of Cush is what we now call Ethiopia, down into Africa, the south. And in the next verse, in verse 13, he calls out Assyria in the north, Philistines in the west, Moab and the Ammonites in the east, Cushites in the south, Assyria in the north. He's pointing to the four corners of the earth, and he's gathering them all together for judgment. This is the first thing that we see that happens on the day of the Lord. Now, the next thing that should happen when God gathers the people together, when he calls them together, when God shows up, the next thing that should happen is that the people should bow in humility. They should bow in praise to the one true God. They need to confess their sins. They need to confess that they are broken and sinful people and that they need the mercy and grace of God upon them. We see in chapter 2, God gives this glimpse of hope right in the middle that if they are humble, they might avoid his judgment. In chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read it again. It says, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." If the people were just humble, if the people came and bowed themselves before God and confessed their sins and threw themselves upon his grace, they would be saved. But what we see in Zephaniah is that both Judah and the nations, both of their hearts are so far from God that this will not happen. The hearts of the Jews and the nations will not do either. They will not bow and they will not praise. Now there's many points within Zephaniah that we could point to, specific sins that the Jews were doing and that the nations were doing. But there's two verses in particular, one that points specifically to the heart of Judah and one that points specifically to the hearts of the nations. The first place, speaking to Judah, is in chapter 1, verse 12. I pointed out the first line of it already, that God is coming to search Jerusalem with lamps. He's coming with light in order to execute his judgment. But that verse goes on to say that he will punish the men who are complacent. Now, my Bible says complacent, but it has a footnote. And the footnote down the bottom has the English rendering of the Hebrew phrase that's there. And the phrase is thickening on the dregs. Now, if you are a wine enthusiast, you might understand that. I am not a wine enthusiast. I had no idea what that meant, so I had to go and look it up. What the dregs are is when you're making wine, when you're crushing the grapes, you don't end up with just the juice. You end up with all the excess parts of the grape as well. And so when you put it into a bottle, slowly the dregs, the excess, slowly filters out to the bottom. And what you were supposed to do in order to keep the wine pure and not have it go bad is you're supposed to take the wine bottle and pour the wine out into another bottle, leaving the dregs behind, and let it filter out a little bit more, and then pour it out again. And you had to be consistent with this, because if you left it too long, the wine would be ruined. And so what God is saying here with this is that they were just leaving their wine bottles. Now, he's not talking about their wine. He's talking about their hearts. He's talking about their sin. With the sin that they were committing, they were not being diligent. God knows that they're sinful. God knows that they would falter. But he gave them a symbolic way of faith, a way out. That's what the sacrificial system was. It didn't cleanse them, but it's what God had given them in order to look forward to the cross. And we see this played out in the words that they say here in this verse. God says it's those who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." You see, the Jews were just going about their lives, saying to themselves, "What does it matter? What does it matter? We're God's people. What's he going to do to us? He's not going to do good to us. He's not going to do ill to us. What does it matter? I don't need to get rid of the sin in my life. I don't need to pour out the wine. I can just leave the dregs in there. What does it matter?" We see this attitude in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is preaching to the people, and they point to the temple, and they say, "We got the temple of the Lord. God dwells with us. What's going to happen to us? We're fine. It doesn't matter what we do." They had become complicit. They thought that God was going to do nothing about it, when the reality was that God was coming with light. Judgment was coming. And they were going to see that he does do good. and he will do ill. But they were so complicit, they didn't need to bow in humility. Why do I need to bow in humility? My sin's not that big of a deal. It's just the dregs. Sure, the wine is bitter. Sure, it's ruined. But he'll still drink it, right? Their hearts were hardened. When it comes to the nations, the verse that speaks to their hearts comes in chapter 2, in verse 15, where it opens by saying, "This is the exultant city." Now, the city that's being referred to is the city of Nineveh, two verses earlier in verse 13. And what's interesting to recognize here is that the sin that God is going to point out here might remind you of another city. It says that it's the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, "I am, and there is no other. I am." The name of God that he gives to Moses at the burning bush. The thing that almost gets Jesus stoned when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Pharisees didn't pick up stones to stone Jesus because of bad grammar. They picked up stones because he just claimed to be God. He just claimed the name of God. And the people are saying, "I am God. There is no one else." Does that sound like another group of people in the early parts of the book of Genesis? It sounds like Babel. The people gathered together. They wanted to make a name to themselves. They wanted to ascend into the heavens. They wanted to be God. They thought if they could get there, they would be them and no one else. They lived securely. And what's interesting about this is that Nineveh and Babel are tied together in the scriptures. They are sister cities. If you go back into the book of Genesis, into the table of nations, you see that both cities were built by a man named Nimrod. And what God is saying here is that this city of Nineveh, which is a symbolic of all of the nations are like this. All of them think that they are God and that there is no one else. They're just like Babel. They will not bow in humility. They think they're God. They will not praise the one true God because I am the one true God. Their hearts are so far from humility. And so what will God do? What will he do with these people? There are two judgments that are described in the book of Zephaniah. Two judgments. And it all depends on the heart as to whether they get one or the other. The first judgment that comes on the hearts that are hard, we see within the book of Zephaniah, we see decreation, destruction, darkness, and death. Decreation, destruction, darkness, and death. Now, if you've never heard the term decreation before, think the flood. God sends waters over the earth and he destroys everything. Man, animal, livestock, trees, birds, all of it. He destroys it all. And what we see in Zephaniah is two clear examples of this is what is coming. The first example is in chapter 1, verse 3, which I already read for you. But I'm going to ask you first, before I read this, what happens on the sixth day of creation? What's created on the sixth day? Anybody? Humans and animals. Look at the first line. "I will sweep away man and beast." Let's go back one day. What was created on the fifth day? These boys over here sound like they know what's going on. What happens on the fifth day? Birds and fish. Look at the next line. "I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea." Let's go back one more day. What happens on the fourth day? The sun and the moon and the stars. Now in my Bible, it says, "and the rubble with the wicked." And again, I have a footnote. It says stumbling blocks. What this likely refers to is the stars. The stars, which were meant to be signs and seasons, were being worshipped by the nations. They had become stumbling blocks for the people. And so we see, going from day 6 down to day 5, down to day 4, God is going back towards chaos. He is going to decreate the world. And again, we see an example in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, where he says there is going to be a day of wrath, is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Look at my hands. 6. That's how many times I just said a day of. 6 days of destruction to undo 6 days of creation. God's judgment is bringing a decreation. It's bringing destruction. In those verses I just read, there is ruin and devastation. He's bringing darkness. Again, in verse 15, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. Think of the very first verses of Genesis. There was darkness. There was void. And God brings light. He brings life. But now he's bringing destruction and devastation and death. That is the first option of judgment. But the second option, for those whose hearts are humble, is new creation, restoration, light, and life. If you turn over to chapter 3, starting in verse 9, God says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." This is new creation. This is new speech. In fact, this is even again pointing back to Babel. The peoples of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. They were all in one accord. They all spoke with this one voice. They all wanted to call upon themselves as God. And God says here, "I will change their speech. I will give them a pure speech. And they will all call upon me. They will not call upon themselves. They will not call upon the stars or their gods. They will call upon the name of the Lord. And they will serve the Lord with one accord." In the next verse, in verse 10, we see restoration. It says, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Remember, he said Cush is modern-day Ethiopia. It's down into Africa. He's saying, from beyond that, I am going to call my daughters together, my worshipers, and they shall bring my offering. He is going to gather in his people from the ends of the earth. He is going to restore them. And then in the ensuing verses, some of which Chantel read for us earlier, we see light in life. Starting in verse 11, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice. They shall speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down." He goes on and says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." He's taken away those bad judgments, the decreation, the destruction, the darkness, the death. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. Verse 16, on that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. It says, I will gather those who mourn for the festivals so that they will no longer suffer reproach. What this verse is likely referring to is those who didn't care about the festivals. Those who went, oh, do I have to go to the festivals? They didn't care. God will not do good, nor will he do ill. He says he will remove them. And verse 19 and 20. If what we've read already isn't good enough, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, I will gather you. I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is what we see happens on the day of the Lord. God gathers the people and he brings forth his judgment. He examines them, and according to their hearts, they are judged. And so in order to go into our conclusion, we have to ask now, what does this example of the day of the Lord in Zephaniah have to do to answer our question as to why we are here? See, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And we see in Zephaniah a pattern from this very specific day of the Lord as to what happens every day, especially on Sunday. We are gathered together here on what has been referred to since the foundation of the church as the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. We gather on the Lord's Day to be judged. Now, before I lose you, we are here worshiping, and we worship because of the judgment that we have been given. We worship, we gather to glorify God, to worship him because of the judgment we have been given. Follow me here. As we worship God, proclaiming his holiness, we recognize that we should be and that we are condemned before a holy God. When we sing praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, when we sing of his holiness, we should realize that he is so far above us that we have absolutely no hope whatsoever of ever getting to him. We are dead in our sins. All of us, in being gathered before God, ought to be judged as wicked. But if we are humble and not proud by saying God will not do good or ill, or saying I am and there is no other, we confess our wickedness through a confession of our sin and repentance. And then one of the two judgments is rendered. Because if we are not humble before a holy God, we are condemned. But if we are humble, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But you see, when we gather here, most of us don't gather here to be cleansed again. Because we have already repented. We've already put our trust in Christ. And so we gather in our weekly services together as the body of Christ to be reminded that we have been cleansed, that we have been set free. And we're reminded of the assurance of our salvation. Even though we come and we confess our sins and we recognize that we are wicked people, that we still have hearts of flesh, We come and are reminded that no matter what we have done, if we come in humility before God, in repentance and putting our faith in Christ, we are cleansed. And we are come to be reminded of that. That means that if we have repented and put our faith in Christ in this space on a weekly basis, we ought to be reminded that we have been and continue to be judged as righteous. To be judged as righteous. God looks upon those who have repented and put their faith in Christ and sees Christ in them. And he proclaims his judgment and he says, "Very good." We who are condemned before a holy God, condemned to hell, come to be reminded weekly that because of Christ's blood upon us, God looks at us and doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see what should send us to hell. He sees Christ. And he makes the proclamation over us that he makes upon his Son. Very good. As Zephaniah 3:20 said, he makes us renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. And in verse 19, that he turns our shame into praise. You see, shame is not always a bad thing either. Shame tells us that we have sinned. Shame tells us that we need a Savior. Shame brings us to God. But because of what Christ has done, he turns our shame into praise. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that then leads us into thanksgiving. Thanking God every week as the body of Christ for what he did for us on the cross. You see, every morning that the sun comes up is the day of the Lord. Every morning as the light comes up, we go through this process, whether we recognize it or not. The light shines upon us and we are judged. God judges us daily. And this is why one of my mentors in college told me all the time, "David, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. That God is holy, that you are wicked, you are condemned before him. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed from your sin and walk in newness of life, in freedom. Preach that to yourself every day. Why? Because as individuals, from one day to the next, we forget. We forget. Even if we haven't committed a gross sin from one day to the next and think there's no way that God could forgive us, we get so wrapped up in life that we forget who we are. That we are adopted children of God. We've been set free from the blood of Christ. And we do this as a body on a weekly basis for the same reason. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. Admonishing is this idea of reminding, of teaching. When we proclaim, we sing these songs together, when I or Pastor Darren or anybody else gets up here to preach the word, we are reminding you. When you're singing, you are reminding the people around you of who God is, of who you are, of what God has done for you. We're reminded that we are not alone in this world. That we are the body of Christ. If you read the Old Testament, and you read about all the stories of Israel and Judah, and your takeaway from that is that how incompetent and constantly forgetful could they be? It's silly. It's ridiculous. How could they always forget? That's a commentary on our lives. We so easily forget. And for the same reason that God gave the Israelites the Sabbath, a day of rest, was to remember for them to rest in him. The early church moved the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, to the day of Christ's resurrection, for the same purpose, to remember that we rest in the salvation of our Lord, not by works, so that no man may boast. See, this is why the pattern of church worship for generations was as follows: a call to worship, a call to gather into God's courts. That's what we do on this beginning of the service when I or Dave Smith or Chantel or Darren, when we read from the Psalms, when we call us together to worship God, to call to gather before God. And then historically, they go into adoration, recognizing God is holy and worthy of praise. And what that does for us is it pushes God higher, sees his holiness, and sees how low we are, our need for a Savior. And then confession, confessing our sins and being reminded of our need for a Savior to humble us. And then quickly moving into the assurance of our salvation, being reminded that we've been saved from our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. That gap that is between us, of his holiness and our unrighteousness, is closed by the blood of Christ. And then thanksgiving, thanking God for what he has done. And then ending with a benediction, a blessing from God to go and live out of the freedom found in Christ. We do this every week because we forget. We gather as a routine, as a ritual, if you will, because we need to, because we forget. We rehearse and examine ourselves daily, and God judges us daily. We should preach the gospel to ourselves daily, but there's something special. There's something cosmic about God's people gathering together every week and being reminded of what has been done for us by the blood of Jesus. And here's the wild thing. When we gather with that kind of purpose, when we sing regardless of our talents or abilities, when we proclaim that death and destruction and decreation has no hold on us, when we proclaim that our God is real, we do real damage to the gates of hell. We do real damage in here to the gates of hell. When we come in here believing that, when we proclaim it, the demons tremble. And when we proclaim it, the community around us notices. It's very simple, but people out there, people who have not yet bowed their knee to Christ, have not come into the freedom of the gospel through the blood of Christ, know that they are not in here. They know it. They see that the churches of Swift Current have packed parking lots on Sunday morning, and they're empty the rest of the week. They know that something's going on in here. They know that they're missing out on something. And they won't know what it is unless we go out and we tell them. We need to go out and tell them that the offer still stands. They need to know that they are under the judgment of God, but Christ has paid their debt. I had a man in my office this week from Estonia. He was a door-to-door salesman selling Christian books, and he was an atheist. And when I shared this gospel with him, I could tell he was holding back tears. He had never heard it before. He had no idea that there was salvation apart from his works, that God had sent his son to die the death that he deserved. It's not always that easy. Some people are vehemently against God, but there are people out there who are searching, that just need to hear that if they would simply repent and believe, they will be saved. And then, when they have come into the fold, when they've repented and believe, then they come here and they worship. They worship God for what he has done. They are reminded that there is no more decreation, no more destruction, no more death for them. There is new life, there is a new kingdom, there is a new creation. This is the gospel, friends. And we gather here every week to be reminded of it, to rehearse it, to walk through it so that we will remember. We need to get the gospel right in here if we are going to get it right out there. If we are not walking in the freedom of the gospel and obedience of God's good precepts, believing that his word is true, that it is able to make the man of God complete, then we will have nothing to call them to out there. Judah and Israel was a kingdom of priests. They were to be intercessors between God and the nations. They were to be a light unto them. And what happened to them affected the nations around them. What happens in here affects what goes on out there. But if we just come here to consume, looking for what we want, we will go out there looking to consume and just get what we want. But if we come here to proclaim and remind one another of the goodness and the justice, and the wonder, and the majesty, and the grace, and the mercy, and love of God, we will do it out there. If you don't want to proclaim the glory of God and the good news of the gospel in this room, you will not want to do it out there. If you do not want to hear the light of the word in here, shining a light into every corner of your life, you will not want to shine the light of the world, of the word, into every corner of the world out there. If we become complacent, thickening on the dregs, not wanting to grow deeper in our faith through the study and understanding of God's word, and ruthlessly, I mean ruthlessly, rooting out and putting our sin to death, then we're not walking in the fullness of the gospel, and we will have nothing to offer out there. Our God is gracious. He is just. He is loving. He is wrathful. He is jealous. And he is good. He does not wish that any man should perish, but that all should come to him. That is why we are here. That is the foundation of why we gather together on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day. We are gathered together to proclaim the truth of the gospel together so that we may be reminded of it in order to take it out to a world that desperately needs it. Today, the sun came up. Today is a day of the Lord. Today, you are being judged. Are you condemned, or are you very good because of your Savior? If you are very good because of your Savior, I entreat you, go and tell the word, the world. Let's pray and then close in singing of the amazing goodness of our God. Father in heaven, you are good. You are gracious. In ourselves, we have absolutely no right to gather before you and expect goodness from you, to express life and light. But Father, this morning, we thank you that you made a way. Because of your amazing love, because you're so good, we gather to stand amazed. We gather to stand amazed at who you are, to thank you. Thank you for the reminder of the gospel this morning, Lord, that we are saved not by our own works, but by the works of your Son on the cross. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. And as we close out our service, Father, we sing our thankfulness to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and one. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. We're singing, how marvelous, how
Let's see if we remember what we learned last week from Jordan. God is good. And all the time. Amen. Send you out with these words from Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in our place by his blood, to be received by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have put your faith in Christ, go out knowing that there is no longer any condemnation. And I entreat you to take the message to the world that needs to hear it. Amen. Go in peace.